we're going to start.
Okay, so tonight we're going to try and cover chapters 14 through 17. Oh, I didn't move my timeline in. Do I need to? Yes, we are over here now, where Abram enters Canaan. We're in 2091 BC. See, we're counting down. We were at 2166, now we're down to 2091. A long time ago, right? Just to give you some idea where we're at. Okay, so chapter 14 is all about Abram rescuing Lot, but this chapter really tells us about the kings of the region. All these kings that were in the plains that were going to war. Because now we're passing. You guys that came in, you're into the boring part now. In Abram's time, most cities had their own kings. Can you imagine that? Every city having a king? Oh, that had to be confusing.
Just like California today.
There you go. When wars were fought, the conquered cities then paid tribute to the victorious king that won. And so there's five cities tonight that begins our chapter, which in those five cities included Sodom and Gomorrah. And they had paid tribute for 12 years to King Chedorlaomer. So this has been the norm for quite some time. Well, all of a sudden now these five kings decide to rebel. So they rebel against King Chedorlaomer. So he can take, so what does he do now? He's got them rebelling, so he goes and gets three more kings that he knows, and they go into battle together in the Valley of Siddim. And they defeat the five rebellious kings. Now that tells us all their names in there, but I'm not going to take the time to tell all their names because it would bore you, and because we're trying to cover four chapters tonight. But they defeat the five rebellious kings, and they take all their goods and all their food, and they also take Abram's nephew Lot. Remember, Lot and Abram had parted, and Lot chose the best of the land for himself, and he ended up settling near Sodom. And so when this war was over, he got carried off as a captive with the victorious kings. I don't know if you remember the map, because I didn't have it tonight, but you know the map I had last time, it showed all the cities in the region, so you kind of know where we are in the world today. And all of those cities were mainly in the area that we would call Iraq and Syria and Israel and Jordan, okay? So tonight, when this war ended, where they ended up going back to the victorious kings, these three extra kings that he scrounged up to help him win the war, they were from very, very far away. If you remember on that map, all the way up into the top of it was Damascus. Okay? North of Damascus, further yet, is where these kings returned to, and that's where Lot was taken. I think it was about 800 or 900 miles. So think of that in days where there were no cars, okay? They're either riding camels or they're on foot. So that's how far Lot was taken into captivity. Did I give someone, I think, Ed, you have Genesis 14 through 16. You want to read that?
Sure.
Okay.
When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative, Lot, and his possessions, together with the women and the other people.
Okay, now, as far as Dan, does anybody remember on our map where Dan was? Remember, and it's still the same today, in what is Israel today, Dan is the northernmost part of the country of Israel. Dan was the tribe when the 12 tribes got their pieces of land that God allotted to them. Dan was way up in the top. So they're the closest to Damascus. Okay. These two verses right now that Ed just read shows us two characteristics of Abram. And for those of you who came in later, his name hasn't been changed yet. So he's not Abraham yet. He's still Abram. And so what it shows us here about Abram in these two verses is, first of all, that courage came from God. So facing a powerful foe, he had to attack, and he got that courage from God. And the second characteristic we see in these verses is that Abram was prepared. Why do I say he was prepared? Because it says he took time to train 318 men for potential conflict. So he had the forethought to do that when there was no war happening. So he was prepared when this event came up. The same is true for us. We never know when we will be called upon to complete difficult tasks. Some of you, I'm sure, have already had times that the Lord has called you to complete a difficult task. And like Abram, we should be prepared and we should take courage from God when those situations come against us. Also, Abram could have decided not to get involved in a messy situation. Okay? Leave Lot where he is. He deserved it anyway. Okay? He didn't have to do that. It would have been easier and it would have been safer. But he acted immediately. He didn't even take a long time to mull it over. He acted immediately, and sometimes that should be true for us. And that's what's hard for us sometimes to learn. What are those times that we should hold back, just sit at the Lord's feet and ask him, take time to try to hear him, what does he want us to do, when does he want us to do it? And yet there are those times that we just have to act immediately, because if we've spent enough time intimately with him, we should know in this particular situation what he would have us do. We don't have to think about it. Okay? And Abram acted immediately. Abram returns in victory, and the king of Sodom comes out to meet him. Remember, the king of Sodom was one of them that was defeated. He comes out to meet Abram, and it tells us in verse 18 that Melchizedek also came out, and Melchizedek means he was the king of Salem, and the name means king of peace. Melchizedek also means king of righteousness. So he was a good guy. He was a high priest, even though he was a king. And it says that he came out and he gave Abram bread and wine, and now he blesses him. So in the blessing, this is what he said to Abram. He said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." That's a nice blessing. I wouldn't mind getting a blessing like that. You got some enemies, you want God to deliver into your hands? I laughed because when Ed and I were years ago involved in the abortion protesting, we had learned about that one section, the whole section of the Psalms. You can call them the war Psalms, but they're also called imprecatory prayer. And they're the kinds of prayers where David prayed, knock out the teeth of my enemy and stuff like that. They were really nasty. Those are imprecatory prayers, and we're not supposed to pray prayers like that unless God really directs you to. Okay? But Abram got a nice blessing here. And then what happened after he got the bread and the wine and this beautiful blessing? It says to us that Abram gave 10% of the booty that he just got from winning this war. He gave 10% now to the king. And what's interesting about that, because you might think, well, yeah, we're supposed to tithe 10%. But the law of tithing hadn't been put forth yet. This is before Moses, before the Ten Commandments, okay? So God hadn't made that commandment yet that they were to give 10%. But the reason they figure he did that is because in many of the pagan cultures and the pagan religions back then, it was traditional to give 10% of your earnings to the gods. So it goes way back, way back. Except it was going to the wrong gods, but that was what was going on in the culture at that time. So Abram followed what would have been accepted traditions of the day, except he didn't give it to the gods, okay? He refused to take any of the booty for himself. He just gave 10% to the high priest, Melchizedek, who worshipped the one true God. He refused to take anything for himself. So, Ed, go ahead and read verses 22 to 24.
But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share."
So even though this huge amount of booty that they won would greatly increase what he could give to God, okay, he chose to reject it for more important reasons. And those two reasons were in verse 23. Those reasons were what Ed just read, that Abram wanted it known that he didn't need to take anything to rely on anyone else, that no king could say he made him rich, but only God. And so that was his reason, that he wouldn't take any of it. So the thought for us here is, when people look at us, they need to see what God has accomplished in our lives. Does that happen? Can people look at you and see something that God's accomplished in your life, or something that you've shared with them? You know, sometimes some things are just self-evident. How many of you know someone, maybe personally, who was addicted to alcohol or drugs or you know, gambling, anything? And you knew them all their life that way, but now you know them in their redeemed life as they allowed Christ to deliver them from that addiction, and they walk with him now. So, but you see that. You see it in the evidence. You just see it because you see where they are in their life and how it's so different. So when people look at us, they need to see what God has accomplished in our lives. We've got to be more open about that. So now we're going to move on to chapter 15 here. 14 is a real short one. In chapter 15, God promises Abram an heir. In verse 1, it says, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward.'" What does it mean that a very first sentence starts out, "after this"? After what? What are they referring to? What just happened? Abram just defeated a pretty strong army, didn't he? All these other, you know, kings, the people that stole his nephew and they ran off. So think about this. If you're Abram and you just defeated these nasty five kings, or excuse me, you defeated the other three kings that took off and went up north with Lot. If that king with his army had traveled 800 miles from the Persian Gulf, which in the city of Susa, if he traveled that far to fight the five kings whose cities didn't want to pay the taxes any longer and they rebelled against the other king, what kind of retaliation would this king do to Abram, who now followed him all the way back and took Lot and everything else with him? Abram probably had some fear about this. Is he looking over his shoulder? I mean, all the way back. Is he wondering, is this guy going to come after me now and retaliate? So he might very well be worrying about this. What's he going to have to face now? Is there going to be another fight again? So thinking about this, if you're Abram, or even in your life today, are you worried about something that you've maybe taken a stand for in the past? And it was the right thing to do. You took a stand for it. But maybe you're kind of fearing some of the repercussions from it now. Maybe you stood up for something and now somebody's suing you. You have a court date and a lawsuit. Or maybe go to jail, right? We can relate to that. You know, are you just getting married? Or did you just go back to work? Or did you just quit work? Did you just initiate a new ministry of some kind? Did you just share Christ with someone? Or you just decided to attend this class? Are you worried about something that you did and now you're saying, I wonder if there's going to be repercussions here that I wasn't really counting on or thinking about ahead of time? So now in verses 2 and 3, it says, but Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? Eliezer was Abram's servant, and that was the law. If you didn't have children, your servant could inherit everything that you had if that was what you had so stated. So that's what he's referring to here. It's all going to go to his servant because he has no children. And in verse 3 it says, and Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. So as verse 1 starts out saying, after this, it's just after this whole thing with the warring and everything else, that God's word comes now. It comes after all of this, and Abram's probably worrying, and he's maybe having a little fear and apprehension, and God's word comes. It always comes at the right time because God knows what's been taking place in your life. We usually think God's word doesn't come to us fast enough, though, right? He's taking too long. At least for me, I'm very impatient. For me, it's always like, he's taking too long. Okay, but he knows what's taking place in your life, so he knows exactly when to come. So God's word came to Abram knowingly. What do I mean by that? It came knowingly. That knowing Abram had been in a hard place. God knew he had been in a hard place. He had been in a lonely place. He didn't even have any heirs. He's getting old, okay? He's longing. He still had no heir, no children. He was in a dangerous place. He's afraid now maybe this other king's going to come and retaliate. You know, would that king come after him? He's got all this stuff churning around in him. And God's word came to Abram, not only knowingly, knowing what he had gone through, but God's word came to Abram personally. It comes to us personally also. But are we listening? Do we hear it? I bet God does a lot of talking. It just goes right over our head. Kind of like when you're talking to your kids, you know? And of course, years ago they used to do other things. Today you're talking to them when they're like this, right? And you want to say, are you listening to me? Are you paying any attention to what I'm saying? Well, God's probably talking a lot more to us than we would give him credit for because we aren't listening. We're distracted. We're busy. Or we haven't learned how to hear his voice yet. God addressed Abram's secret fears. Abram didn't have to say anything to God because God knew. He knows what's in our heart. He knows what's in our mind. He knew the secret fears that Abram was going through, those fears we just spoke of. And he knew of Abram's secret disappointment, no heir. I mean, come on, God made a promise, no heir. Do we have secret disappointments? Probably most of us here do have things in our life we've been trusting God for, waiting for, and it hasn't happened yet, and we've been disappointed. Or maybe God gave us the answer to something, but we were disappointed in how that answer came because it was not how we had expected it to be. God comes to reaffirm his promises now to Abram. He made the promises, remember, in the earlier chapter. What is he doing now? He's going to come and he's going to reaffirm those promises. In what ways has God revealed to you that he knows the secrets of your heart? Maybe you haven't even voiced it in a prayer yet. But you know he can read our thoughts, right? Ed, do you have verses 4 and 5?
No.
Who has 4? Dennis, would you read that, please?
Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be.
So God gave Abram inspiration now. He's inspiring him. He's telling him, Abram, my blessing for you is so much more than what you could have even imagined for yourself. Abram was now strengthened in his faith by those words. And then in verse 6, my glasses on here. In verse 6, Abram believed the Lord. Oh, he wasn't like me. I ask questions sometimes. If I hear him, if I even hear him, then I'm like, well, you know, I don't know about that. I don't get that. Why are you going to do it that way? You know, that doesn't make sense. But no, it says Abram believed the Lord. He credited it to him. God credited that to Abram as righteousness. And then in verse 7, God tells Abram his will for him is to give him this land to take possession of it. Think about it. Back in those times, it was very important. We don't think a lot about land today because of the way we live in our culture. Okay? But God's telling him, I'm going to give you this land, and you're going to take possession of it. Well, he's just, you know, on his own. How's he ever going to do that? That had to be a pretty big promise. And I'm sure he's probably turning it around in his head like, okay, yeah, well, what's that going to mean? In Ephesians 1, verse 3, it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, all of us, in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. It doesn't say some or part of. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. So this tells us that God's will for our lives is to be fully blessed, just as Abram was. Sometimes it doesn't look like you're so blessed, does it? In Galatians 3:14, I'm going to find my marker here so I get the right one. Okay, 3:14. It says, he, God, redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The same promises, the same ones. That the blessing of Abram would come to us. It's not talking about blessings necessarily of health and wealth and prosperity here in this. Although that does include those, but that's not what he's mainly talking about right here. He's talking about blessings of deep peace in your heart, satisfaction of spirit, security for your future, success in our relationships, and a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. More spiritual blessings than the practical ones that we all long for and think of when we think of blessings. And in verse 8, Abram asks, well, how can I be sure? You know, when you ask, I would ask. Even Mary, when she was told she was going to have a baby, she said, well, how can this be? You know, sometimes we can ask questions. God likes us to ask as long as we'll listen for the answers. So he said, how can I be sure? I mean, how can we too be sure? How can you be sure that the blessings God promised Abraham are going to be for you too? God didn't answer Abram this time with comfort or information or inspiration as he did in verse 1, but he answered instead with a command. Dennis, do you have verses 9 and 10?
Yes.
Would you read those?
So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half.
That sounds like a pretty odd thing to do, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's like, what's the meaning of all of that? By giving Abram the command, God's saying, your future destiny is shaped not only by my will, but by my word also. So God's will and God's word carry equal weight here. When he tells you something, and he's speaking his word, that's just as important as what he says his will is for you. So is his word for you, whatever his word was. Not only by your knowledge of my word, he's saying, not only by your knowledge of my word, but by your obedience to my word. That's the difference. We can know the word through and through, but if we aren't obedient to it, it's not going to do anything special for us. It's not that we're not saved. It's not that we're not Christians. We'll just be ho-hum Christians, struggling all the time with the same struggles and never getting the victory and wondering why. Never getting the fullness of all God's blessings. Abram obeys the command. It's getting hot in here. He obeys the command. That's so no one falls asleep, see? It's so hot and you'll fall asleep now. That's so much better than it was though before. So by giving Abram the command, Abram obeys the command, but it seems like a strange one to us. If God told you to do this here with these carcasses and this stuff going on, wouldn't you wonder about it? I would wonder about it. Okay? It seems like a strange unto us, but in Abram's time it wasn't strange. In Abram's time, when two people wanted to enter into a legally binding contract, okay? They didn't go to the courthouse. This is the way they did it. The two people walked between the rows of the animals, of the carcasses. That was their contract. That was them signing. They were coming into covenant together. It was a binding contract. That was representing, here's what it was saying to them. If either of us breaks this contract, may we end up like these dead animals. That was the whole thrust of it. Okay? It was a very serious thing, legally binding. So God is answering Abram's question, you know, how will I know this is really going to happen? He's answering that question that he can know, that Abraham can know that God will fully bless him as promised by saying to him, draw up the contract. Come on, get the animals, do this and that. You know how the thing works. Do this. Yes? We're gonna draw up the contract here. And that's how you know my word is true. So first Abraham was diligent in his obedience to God's command. Then he was patient in it. He arranged all of it as God had told him. He put everything just how God had commanded him to do. And then as he waited, it tells us in verse 11 that the vultures came out and they tried to pick at his sacrifice while he's waiting for God to act on it. Okay? He had to shoo them away. As he continues to wait, nothing happens. He just keeps protecting his sacrifice until God will accept it. How long did he sit there? We don't know. Have you made a sacrifice to God and now the vultures are circling and they're picking at it? And you're still waiting and you're still waiting? Now, finally, as the sun is setting, something begins to happen. Okay? So what happens here? He's waiting and waiting, and in verses 12 and 13 it says, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. This implies something like a depression came over Abram. Okay? He went into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. It sounds like a depression. maybe sometimes, well, I mean, that wasn't a very nice thing either. It wasn't very encouraging, was it? Your descendants are going to be in slavery for 400 years. I mean, that's not something to lift you up and encourage you. Maybe sometimes God doesn't let us see the future because we might get depressed. He just told Abram what the future was going to be. That's pretty depressing. So sometimes God doesn't tell us what's coming down the road because we might get depressed if we knew what was coming up. But then in verse 14, God gives the hope. After he gives this dreadful, depressing word, then he says, "You," meaning Abram, "you, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age." I'm sorry, I think I got the wrong verse here.
You needed the one before.
14. Did I read? I read 15. I'm sorry. 14. "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." So now he's giving him some encouragement. You know, they're going to go through some bad stuff, just like us sometimes. Sometimes God's going to let us go through some really bad stuff, and we're wondering why is he not helping us sooner, but it's part of his plan. But the rescue comes at some point. We just always think it's a little too late sometimes, don't we? And then in verse 17, it says, "Darkness has now fallen. The smoking fire pot and the blazing torch appear, and they pass between the pieces now." Between the animal pieces. They're going right down the middle of the row. Hebrews 12:29 tells us, "Our God is a consuming fire." And the fire pot in this verse represented God the Father. God the Father. John chapter 9 tells us of Jesus being the one who causes the blind to see. And so the blazing torch here represents the Son. The fire pot is the Father. The torch is the Son, Jesus. Hebrews 6 says, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to Abram, he confirmed it with an oath. And Ephesians tells us that God's oath is his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the seal. The seal of his oath is the Holy Spirit. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit walk through these pieces of the sacrifice while Abram just sits there and watches. Abram does nothing. Now this is supposed to be a contract between two parties. But Abram is doing nothing. The torch now passed twice. Okay? And that was signifying that God would keep his part of the covenant, and remarkably, he would also be the strength in Abram to fulfill his part of the covenant as well, because Abram wouldn't be capable of fulfilling it on his own. So God, not only for Abram, but for Abram's descendants as well. Who are those descendants? We're included in that too. In Hebrews 6:13, Paul says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Nope, that is not what I want. That's why it didn't sound right to me. Here's what I want. 6:13. "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, God swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.'" So that's why God passed the fire, the torch through it two times. He was swearing an oath by himself to himself. I know it sounds odd, but that's what he was doing. God is swearing by himself because who else could he swear oath to? There's no one above him to do that he could do that to. So Abram didn't have to do one thing except receive it. That meant Abram couldn't do anything at all to earn it, to earn the covenant. He couldn't do anything to break the covenant. And he couldn't do anything to invalidate the covenant. Because God had sworn by himself that Abram would be fully blessed. And the same is true for us today in the new covenant that God made with the shedding of blood through Jesus on the cross. He entered into a covenant with himself. We don't do anything except receive it by faith. We can't do anything to earn it, to invalidate it. We can't do anything. The cross is also our sign of the blessings to come. Not only the blessing of forgiveness of sin and eternal life, those are big, and we always think of those first, but it doesn't end there. Not just the hope of heaven when we die, although that's a good one, but Jesus said himself in John 17 that the quality of life right here and right now, to know God in a personal relationship, is to be fully blessed. Fully. We didn't do anything to earn it. We can't do anything. So if you think about what Jesus did on the cross and look back now at what God's doing here with Abraham, making a covenant. Jesus was the last covenant that was made between God and man. Of the, I think, five covenants. When Jesus died on the cross, that was the last, the final covenant that was made. Okay, now, so we move on to chapter 16. Hagar and Ishmael. Now, I know a lot of you, you know, remember that story. So we're going to kind of go quickly through it. Who has verses 1 through 4 in chapter 16?
I can do it.
You got it? I think she has it.
Yeah, go ahead. Now, Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived.
So in spite of the promise of an heir in chapter 15, verse 4, that we just read, Sarai's barrenness continued for almost 10 years. 10 years is a long time. Almost 10 years after his arrival in Canaan. Okay, he's finally gotten to the place where God wanted him to go. And Abram still found himself childless. So Sarai takes the initiative, and she gives her slave girl Hagar to Abram. There were legal options in those times for childless couples. And one option was for them to adopt their chief servant. And upon the master's death, if there were no children, that servant would inherit all of everything they had. Okay? And the second option was what Sarai did. It was legal, even if the wife wasn't barren. She didn't have to even be barren. But the presence of children of more than one mother in a household, not surprisingly, led to conflict about the inheritance. So think about it, okay? So they had a general rule, and the general rule was that the eldest son received a double share. And that goes all the way back in Deuteronomy in chapter 21, when God gave all the laws and all the commands. And that was what he, you know, determined. The eldest son gets the double portion. And then the other sons that are all of full wives, but not concubines or slaves, then they had equal rights to all the rest. It would be divvied up equally between the rest of the full sons. Daughters did not inherit except where there was no son at all. So neither did sons of concubines. They didn't get anything either unless the father chose, because the father had the right, he was entitled to make special provision in an effect like adopting them as legal sons if he so desired. So if he adopted them as legal sons, then they could be partaking in the inheritance. So it's likely that Sarai meant any sons born to Hagar to be treated in this way, since she says, "It may be that I shall obtain children by her." So Abram eventually recognized Ishmael as his full son, and we know that because we haven't come to it yet, but further on in chapter 21, it tells us, you know, how that had happened, that Abram did recognize this Hagar's son, Ishmael, as his legal son. And even after the birth of Isaac, because remember, Ishmael was born first, and then Isaac came along later. And even after Isaac was born, apparently, Abram intended that Ishmael should share in the inheritance with him, and we find that out in chapter 21. So was Abram's agreeing to this thing with the slave girl, was it a lack of faith on his part? What do you think? Anybody?
I think so.
Yeah, I was just going to say, not that I would be any better.
I think so too.
I think there's an interesting parallel between this and in the garden, where the word was given directly to Adam and then indirectly then to Eve from Adam.
Mm-hmm.
The word was given directly to Abram and then indirectly
just
to
Sarah. Yeah, yeah.
And in each case, it was the wife who said, no, we should do this, and the husband acquiesced.
Blame it on the women again. You guys always get around to that.
How many times do we do that when we're promised something and it isn't coming through fast enough? We try and work it out on our own.
Yeah.
I did that. I did that a couple times, but the one time I did do that, and I made one of the biggest mistakes of my life because I didn't want to wait on the Lord and I wanted to hurry it along. I wanted to be married again. I didn't like being a divorced person, so God was taking too long. I decided he needed a little help.
Let them know you're not talking about me.
No. No. Let's make that clear.
Or maybe we should go in there for
a little. No. But you know, we can't be too hard on them here because we may have done the same thing, and they waited a long time, you know.
I can't say I would have given my husband another wife, though.
But see, we didn't grow up in a culture like that. But when you grew up and that was the culture, that was normal. But boy, that must have been interesting in those households with fights and everything else, okay? But remember, though, God promised him in chapter 15 that a son coming from his own body, his own seed, would become his heir. So God made it very clear to him so he couldn't even misunderstand, okay? But perhaps a son by a concubine was how Abraham now saw God's promise working itself out. Do you ever do that? God made you a promise, he gave you a word or something, and it's a long time and it's just not happening, and so all of a sudden this other thing kind of comes along. It's a crooked path, but we don't see it as a crooked path because we justify it with, you know, I guess this is really how God meant that, because you know, when God gives you prophetic words, it's not always real clear, is it? I mean, sometimes it's kind of like, okay. And so we look and we go, well, this must be what he meant, because nothing else happened. You know, so maybe that was what Abram was thinking. And out of that deference to Sarai's feelings, he had simply been waiting for her to accept the inevitable. But why had Sarai waited so long before allowing Abram access to her maid, even letting him enter an agreement with his servant Eliezer? Because remember, before that, he had already made it legal that his servant Eliezer was going to inherit everything. So, was it her own faith in God's promise now wavering? Is Sarai kind of thinking, well, maybe, yeah. Maybe we didn't hear him right. Or was it simply pride? Because it was a very, you know, bad thing back then to be barren and not have children. And was it her pride? Well, there were three mistakes here. First one was in verse 4. When Hagar became pregnant, it tells us, and we didn't read that verse, but it tells us that she began to despise Sarai. So, did Hagar now have a prideful spirit lording it over Sarai? Because now she's pregnant, she's the head honcho here on the pecking order of wives, because she's the one carrying the child. Ha ha, you can't do that. So is she having a haughty spirit here, or a prideful spirit, Hagar? Because she began to despise Sarai. Then In verse 5 and 6, it says, "Then Sarai said to Abram, 'You are responsible for the wrong that I am suffering. It's your fault. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows that she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me.' 'Your servant is in your hands,' Abram said. 'Do with her whatever you think best.' Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her." So Sarai blames Abram for this trouble with Hagar. It's often easier to strike out in frustration and accuse someone else than to admit an error, isn't it, sometimes? Adam and Eve did the same thing, remember, in Genesis chapter 3. Sometimes we just accuse somebody else. It's a lot easier. So then the second mistake that was made was that Abraham went along with the plan, but when circumstances began to go wrong, what happens? He refused to help solve the problem. Oh, you deal with her however you see fit. The coward, you know? He refused. He just stood idly by and allowed this pregnant girl to be driven now from his home. He didn't even try to stop her. It was another display of his cowardice, far worse than he showed in Egypt. Remember in the past chapters when he was in Egypt? And he thought that they were going to kill him so that they could, marry his wife. And he didn't tell the Pharaoh that was his wife. And then she's taken into the Pharaoh's harem. He showed cowardice then in Egypt. His adversaries here were only two women. Not the Pharaoh and his guards, like in Egypt. He had a whole big thing to hide from them. This is just two women, you know. And the third mistake was that Hagar runs away. She runs away from her mistress. She runs away from her problem. Sometimes we do that because it's easier to run away from our problem. And then the angel tells her to return and face Sarai. He's like, "Yeah, you want me to return to her? She's the cause of my problem. God, are you kidding me?" Do you ever feel like that sometimes, that God's given you a solution or an answer or a command, and it's like, you have got to be kidding, you know? Like some of these people who, someone just murdered one of their children, and then God says they have to forgive that person. You've got to be kidding. We're no different today, so we have to be careful how we judge the people of the past. So then what happens? The angel tells her to submit to Sarai. Why? Why should she submit to her? Because Hagar, God knew this, Hagar needed to work on her attitude towards Sarai. No matter how justified her attitude might have been, she needs to work on that attitude. Do you like it when God tells you you got to work on your attitude? Are you justified sometimes in having a bad attitude about somebody? A lot of times I've felt that way. Running away from our problems rarely solves them. It's wise to return to our problems, face them squarely, accept God's promise of help, ask for and accept God's promise of help, and then correct our attitudes and act as we should. So now in verses 11 and 12, let's see here. Okay. The angel of the Lord said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery, and he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." Ooh, that doesn't sound so good, does it? Would you like God to tell you your child's going to be a wild donkey? She's to name the son Ishmael. Ishmael means God hears. So the wild donkey gives the impression of an unruly spirit of independence, setting him at odds with his brothers or with his kinsmen. So what happens here now in verses 13 and 14? It says she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. She said, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer-lah-hoi-roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. And now I know what I forgot to bring. Okay. God who sees me. That's El-Roi. In Hebrew, that means the well of the living one who sees me. Hagar discovered that God had seen her predicament with perfect clarity. He pinpointed her exact position in the present, way out there in the middle of the desert. He saw also what the future held for her. And what I forgot that I was going to bring to show you was my picture of the eye of God. How many of you have seen that on the internet over the years? It was taken with by the Hubble telescope in space, I think in 2004. And it was interesting because not long before that, God had spoken a prophetic word to the church saying that he was going to start showing more of himself in the heavens. And then the first thing was the Hubble telescope sees the eye of God. That's what it's called. It's a beautiful picture in the sky, and it's this gigantic blue eye. It's beautiful. It's just beautiful. And then not too long after that was a pair of hands. I don't have a picture of the hands, but I have the eye of God framed because it sits in my prayer room, because it's a reminder to me, because the name here, El-Roi, you know, it also it's Hebrew for God who sees me. In Psalm 33, it says, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all mankind. From where he sits enthroned, he watches all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he observes all their deeds. Truly, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Psalm 32:8 says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." God speaks a lot about his eye. 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." There's more in Psalms and more in Proverbs about God's eye. But that should be a comfort to us, because sometimes we have to catch the look in the Lord's eye. Think about that as just a part of our intimacy with him one-on-one. We have to catch the look in his eye. A servant does what he is commanded. But a child, a friend, a lover can catch the look in their companion's eye and respond. It's just that look. And they know what that look means. Often we see the hopelessness of a situation and not the twinkle in God's eye. And when that happens, we succumb to the natural and we skip the possibility of the supernatural. We miss it completely. We want to be guided by his eye. That's what I'm trying to say to you. That's why I love having that picture in my prayer room, because sometimes I need to. I'm very a real visual person, so I have to be reminded by visuals. Every time I see God's eye, you know, and a couple of my young great-grandchildren that love to be in my prayer room, they know, they love that picture, and they'll always pick it up and they go, "That's God's eye." I mean, yes, and he's watching. He's watching you. We need to know that too, not just as little children. We need to know that also. Okay, in chapter 17. Chapter 17 is the covenant of circumcision. So now the promises of God become ever clearer and more detailed, and so do his demands, though. Ooh, notice that when God starts to give you more clarity and more detail about something he's telling you, so do the demands. Promises and obligation. You can't have promises without obligation. Privilege comes with responsibility. That sums up the word covenant. So again, God appeared to Abram. This time, Abram's 99, and he repeated the covenant that he made in chapters 12, and again, the covenant he made in chapter 15. And the big difference this time being the obligation laid on Abram at the outset. Who has 17, verse 1? Go ahead and read it.
When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.
So he says, walk before me and be blameless. He's saying, obey me in every respect. Can't we cheat a little sometimes? God revealed himself under a new name now. Okay, in these chapters tonight, we're learning three new names. You probably missed the first one, but I'm going to tell you at the end what it was. This is the second one. God reveals a new name to him, of himself, God Almighty, putting the emphasis on mighty. All the other names for God in Genesis so far were attached to a specific place. Something in that place had a name that meant something that of God. So it was always connected to a place. Now there's a change coming on. God is now using God Almighty to indicate his role of a mighty helper. What he's doing now is he's pulling back the curtain a little, and he's giving a little bit of a peek to a little more of his character, because now he wants them to start to know who he is. So now it's on, he's a mighty helper to the patriarchs in their semi-nomadic wanderings. At the same time, Abram is given a new form of name for himself. This is where God changes his name. In verse 5, he changed his name. In verse 5, he said to him, no longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Then in verses 10 through 13, he says, God says, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised, for my covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. So the sign of the covenant was to be circumcision. Why did God require circumcision? Seems kind of brutal. It was a sign of obedience to him in all matters. Because this is what I'm telling you, this is what I'm saying, this is what it has to be. The other reason was because it was a sign of belonging to his covenant people. Once circumcised, there was no turning back. You couldn't undo it. You couldn't change it. You couldn't say, I'm not in covenant with you anymore. The man would be identified as a Jew forever for the rest of his life. The third reason was as a symbol of the circumcision. It was a symbol of cutting off the old life of sin, purifying one's heart, dedicating oneself to God. It was the cutting off, the cutting away. Fourth reason, it was possibly as a health measure, because circumcision, more than any other practice now, separated God's people from their pagan neighbors. There were some others that did also. Some Canaanites and some Arabs also practiced circumcision, but theirs was done as a puberty rite or a marriage rite. So it was totally different. Had nothing to do with, you know, covenant to God. In verse 15, God gives Sarai a new name. He calls her Sarah, telling her that she will be blessed by God with a son to be named Isaac. He even tells her it will be within 1 year. He's being very specific here. And he will establish his covenant with Isaac, not with Ishmael. And Abraham laughs. Wouldn't you laugh too if you were that old? And then he asks about Ishmael being blessed. He's like, okay, I hear what you're saying, you know, about this new one will be blessed. But what about Ishmael? He's here now. He's right here. He's the first one. You know, he's around 12 years old at this time. And so God tells him that Ishmael will be the father of 12 rulers, and he will become a great nation. I have a handout here that's just optional. If you want it, you can take it home, and it tells you some of who those 12 leaders became. And you'll start to see a pattern, like when we did the thing from the Tower of Babel, and we showed what, or Noah's sons, and what peoples and countries and things came off of each of his three sons, and wasn't that an eye-opener? Mm-hmm. So we see here that even people of great faith may have doubts. Abraham laughed. God told me something once, and I laughed, and I still haven't done it. Despite his doubts, though, Abraham followed God's commands. He laughed, but he still followed God's commands. So, when God seems to want the impossible, and you begin to doubt his leading, be like Abraham. Focus on God's commitment to fulfill his promises to you, and then just continue to obey. In verse 23, it says, on that very day, he didn't delay at all. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God had told him. No hesitation. He didn't go back and say, whoa, who's going to let me do this to them? You know, how is this going to happen? They're going to rebel. They're going to hate me. No. He didn't hesitate. On that very day, he did it. The three names that were new that God revealed himself now between chapters 15 and 17. The first one was when he said to Abraham he was his shield. The word in the original Hebrew text, the word was Magain. And Magain is Hebrew for shield. And so if you think about this, God is saying, I want you now to know me as your shield, you know, the protector. And Lord, we praise you because just as you told Abram that you were his shield, you truly are a shield around us also. And your word reminds us that you surround us with your favor as with a shield. So it's a comforting thing. It's a good thing. The second new name he brought forth here was Elroy. Actually, we call it Elroy, but it's really Elrai. It's like L-R-A-W-E-E. But it's easier for us to say Elroy. So that's what we Americans say. And it means the God who sees us. See us now as we sit before you today, Lord, and we learn from your word. See our curiosity. See our desire to know you more as we study this book together. The third new name was God Almighty, El Shaddai, in the original text. El Shaddai. God Almighty, help us today to not just view your words on these pages, but that through them we will experience your almighty spirit expanding our understanding of you who are our God. I love when God reveals his names to us. I love when he does that. Because as he does, he's telling us more and more about his character, who he is, and why does he care? Why does he want to tell us that? So that whatever situation we're in, at some point in our lives, the more we learn these names, in the midst of a circumstance, we'll know exactly what name to call on. I'm up against a brick wall. Lord, you are the breaker. You are the breaker. That's one of your names. I need you to break through now. I need you to break through this wall for me. He wants us to know his names because we call upon those names. He wants us to know that we can trust those names. He wants us to use those as a tool. You know, and the more you learn, there's hundreds and hundreds of them. I wish I could memorize them all. Mm-hmm. You know? But in my little stinky prayer room I have. Some of you have been there. I have all these things in there because I'm visual. And the things are in there so that when I'm worshiping, as I look at each one, it makes me say his name. You know, I got this big granite stone from Rib Mountain in Wisconsin, the highest elevation in Wisconsin. There was some purpose for it. It was meaningful. But, you know, I touch that stone and it reminds me, you are the rock of my salvation. Sometimes I literally have to put that on the floor and put my foot on it because I'm really wrestling with something. I have to say, you are the rock of my... I stand on the rock of Jesus Christ in this. And I will not be moved. You know, silly things like that. But the different things, you know, you look at. You know, I love to look at the roaring lion. You are the Lion of Judah. You know, all these different things. And they're reminders. We need reminders. We need prompts sometimes. Any questions, comments? Anybody? I know this was more boring stuff tonight. But no one has anything they want to say?
Well, I think the parallel again between Adam and Abraham, I mentioned the one, but the other one too, when he basically told Sarah, you deal with it. When he just said to God, hey, the woman that you gave me, you gave this, he was just not accept any responsibility at all.
Exactly.
And he wasn't with the other, and it's really interesting.
Because where did you hear that before? Where did God get that excuse told him before? In the garden.
Yes, that's what I was talking about.
Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. Yeah. Isn't that something?
That's what he said. This
isn't that something?
You gave me. She gave it to me. Don't blame me.
After all, it's your fault, God. You gave her to me.
You know what I said many years ago? I don't know if Lisa will remember this or not because she was my youngest one. But I wasn't walking with the Lord at the time. And because I was so frustrated, when my kids would get really out of hand, and they'd get really nasty to me, you know, I'd cuss and swear at them. I'd cuss and swear, because that's the only thing I knew how to do at that time, you know. And I remember saying, you know, I did believe in God, and they'd say, you know, these kids you gave me, look what they're causing me to do now. No different. They're causing me to act ungodly. You know, I don't know how God puts up with us sometimes. Next week we will do chapter 18 and 19.